Praise the Lord. So, probably the most famous superhero in the world is Superman. So I'm sure everybody knows who Superman is, knows his story. He's an alien sent from the planet Krypton. He's sent from Krypton to Earth. He looks just like a human and is found by a married couple named John and Martha Kent. And they decide to raise him as their own, naming him Clark Kent. So as Clark grows up, it becomes very clear that he is not from this world. His powers start manifesting. So he starts being able to pick up cars. He starts being able to melt things with his heat vision. So it becomes very clear that there is something different about Clark. And eventually, he uses his powers for humanity, and he adopts the superhero name Superman, while still living as Clark Kent, his alter ego, Clark Kent, at the Daily Planet. So eventually, so you could say in one sense that Clark Kent belongs to two worlds. He lives on Earth, and he lives as a human, but he also has powers, and he's really from Krypton. So in reality, Earth is not his home. He belongs somewhere else. But while he is here, he uses his powers for the good of the people of Earth. Now, this might seem random, but this analogy actually highlights something about the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Because similar to Clark Kent, if you are a Christian, you belong to two worlds. This one in heaven. And you carry with you something far more powerful than all of Superman's abilities. And that is the message of Christ, the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 21 this morning. And if you're using the Red Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 966. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. And the text says this: "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Father God, you are truly an amazing and magnificent and incredible God. And Lord, as we'll see in this text, one who is completely filled with mercy, Lord, the fact that you would reconcile us to yourselves. To yourself, Lord. I pray this morning for this message. I pray that your will be done. I pray that you help me to say what you want me to say and help me to not say what you don't want me to say, Lord. I pray that your spirit move, and I pray that you just help me to boldly proclaim your word. We love you, God, and just pray your will be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so before we dive into the text, let's establish some of the context here. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. So that's a church that he planted and he spent a good amount of time there. So he's writing to them because they are beginning to be led astray by some false teachers, which Paul refers to these false teachers in chapter 11, verse 5, as the super apostles. So they're making claims that Paul isn't a true apostle or he's at least less of an apostle than they are. They're actually the better apostles. They're the super apostles. So in this letter, Paul is defending the legitimacy of his ministry to the Corinthians. So throughout this letter, Paul emphasizes the duality of man. He goes back and forth between the physical and the spiritual aspects of life, the seen and the unseen realities. So this is a big theme all throughout this letter, because the super apostles only focus on what is seen. They only focus on the outer appearance. So chapter 5 begins by picking up on the seen and unseen reality by saying in verse 1, "For we know that if our tent is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he goes on to talk about the longing that we have in this earthly dwelling to be home with God. And then in verse 9, he concludes that whether we're here or whether we're with God, we should make it our aim ultimately to please our Lord. So whether we're on earth, whether we're in heaven, our aim should be to please our Lord. And then the reason for that is verse 10. It's because we will all stand before Christ one day and receive what we deserve for how we lived our lives. Our life in the unseen realm has significant implications for our life in the unseen realm. And this now brings us to our passage. So before we get started, I want to give you my main point and subpoints to kind of help us navigate through this passage. So my main point is simply this. He died for you, so live for him. He died for you, so live for him. And then point one, he died for you. And in that, we'll be looking at verses 11 to 15. And point two, he made you a new creation. And we'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. And then point three, he made you an ambassador. And we'll be looking at verses 18 to 21. So point one, he died for you. Paul picks up in verse 11 saying, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So anytime you see therefore, you've probably heard the saying already, but it's a little corny, but it's very helpful. Anytime you see a therefore, always ask, what's it there for? So whenever you read, especially a letter in the Bible, the therefore is what's known as an inference. So it's something that the writer uses to let the readers know that what he is about to write is an implication of what he has just said before this. So it's an implication of what he just said before. So in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul's essentially saying that because he knows that he will have to stand before Christ and be judged for what he has done, this is what motivates him to persuade others, to tell people about who Jesus is. And then in the second half of verse 11, Paul transitions into giving another defense of his ministry. He begins by telling them essentially that God knows him and Timothy are just. So anytime in the passage when you see the greeting in the letter, Paul makes it known that it's that Timothy's with him. So the "we" is referring to Paul and Timothy. So he begins by telling them essentially that he knows that God knows that him and Timothy are just. And though it is the fear of the Lord that drives him to evangelize, he knows that he will receive good from Christ. He's been faithful and he isn't afraid that Christ will condemn him. He has complete full assurance of his salvation. He also hopes that the Corinthians know this as well, since he was the one who planted this church and has written to them at least one other time, most likely twice. Some believe 2 Corinthians is actually the third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They believe that there's a first one that we lost, and then 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter. So whichever letter this is, he wants them to know that he has been faithful. And then in verse 12, he goes on to explain that he is not commending the ministry of him and Timothy, but giving them a reason to boast about that. And the reason is so the Corinthians can answer the super apostles who boast only about outward appearances. So this was actually a critique that these men actually had of Paul's ministry. So in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthians that one of the critiques from the super apostles was this. He says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." So they basically said, look, Paul writes a big game, but look at him. He comes here, he's a small, shriveled up, scarred up looking dude, and then he's not even good at speaking. So they're pointing about how they're very articulate, they look good and everything, and they're pointing at Paul saying, like, really? Obviously we're better than this dude. So these men boasted in being well-polished. They made sure they looked good, they made sure they sounded good, and we can gather from the letter, since Paul boasts about his persecutions and hardships in chapter 11, that they were pointing to all the bad things. They were also pointing to all the bad things that happened to Paul as proof that he wasn't a true apostle, or at least he wasn't as good as them, because they weren't suffering, and yet he was. So these men only cared about looking good on the outside, and this is what they boasted in. They didn't care at all about the heart. So now, what is the heart? Before we go on, we have to define what this is, because we can, if we don't know this, we kind of misunderstand what's being communicated here. So Paul isn't talking about the thing that beats in our chest. He's referring to the center of who a person is. So think of the heart as the thing that controls everything that you do. All of our actions are the result of what is in our heart. So Proverbs 27:19 says this: as in water a face reflects the face, so the heart of a person reflects the person. So who we are, meaning the type of people that we are, resides in the heart. And these false teachers put up this illusion of being polished and intelligent. They boasted in their outward appearance, but they did not boast about what was in their heart. And honestly, I think it's an implication from the text, is the reason they didn't boast about their heart is because they literally can't. Their boasting in their outward appearance is a reflection of what is in their heart, as the proverb just told us. So they're arrogant and prideful. It's kind of hard to call people to your cause when you say, look at me, I'm arrogant and prideful. Not really going to get people to follow you. So there's nothing to boast about there. And this is completely contrary to Paul. He's commending him and Timothy to them as an answer to the boasting of the false teachers. They show that their ministry is legitimate because their actions are evidence of a changed heart. And that's why in verse 13, Paul elaborates, he makes it even clearer. He starts by saying that if they're insane, then it is for God's glory. So Paul's not saying that he's actually crazy. I believe what Paul's referring to is all that he has gone through. Because like I said earlier, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his ministry again and boasts in all the things that he has suffered for the sake of Christ, like being beaten with rods, being stoned, being shipwrecked, even the anxiety that he feels for all of his churches that he's planted. And he boasts in far more than that. So these are all things that make him look weak and pathetic. But in verse 30 of chapter 11, Paul says that if he is to boast, then he will boast in those things, in the things that show his weakness. Amen. And then in chapter 12, verse 10, he tells us that it's all for the sake of Christ that he is content with his weakness. So someone like this looks insane to a non-Christian. Someone willing to suffer greatly and instead of complain about it, praises God that it brings glory to him. Looks like a crazy person to people who don't know Jesus. So now throughout church history, we have many examples of people willing to endure hardships for the glory of God. So one example that I always think of with this is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in Nazi Germany. He was an open opponent of the Nazis. He spoke out openly against Hitler and the Nazi Party. And eventually, after the Church of Germany gave their support to the Nazis, he even ran an underground seminary where he would teach and equip people to know Christ and live out their faith. Bonhoeffer even had connections in America, and in one point in 1939, his friends gave him a way to escape Germany by having him come to New York and give a series of lectures in New York. So he comes over, and after about a month, he goes back to Nazi Germany because his conscience wouldn't allow him to stay in America while his fellow Christians in Germany struggled against the Nazis. So after a month, he went back. And eventually, he's arrested in 1943 and thrown into a concentration camp where he would regularly preach to the guards and the other prisoners in that camp. And then on April 9th, 1945, after having a worship service in the camp, he was eventually hung because he was part of a plot to actually have Hitler assassinated. So this is what one of the doctors in the camp, in the concentration camp, said after seeing Bonhoeffer's execution. He says this about Bonhoeffer, saying, "I have hardly ever seen a man die so earnest, so entirely submissive to the will of God." So my question after that is, what about us? How are we willing to live for the Lord? Amen. Are you willing to look insane for Jesus? A famous quote from Bonhoeffer is this. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Amen. Are you willing to even give your life for the sake of Christ and walking in obedience if he requires it of you? So let's keep going. Paul then goes on to tell the Corinthians that if he is also in his right mind, it is for them. He keeps his wits about him and tries to reason with them. He writes letters like this to them to try and persuade them to be faithful to Christ. Paul literally does nothing for himself. He's passionate about bringing glory to God and the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians. But why? Paul tells us in verse 14 why. It is because the love of Christ controls him. It's important to see, this is really important to see with this, important to understand here, is that it's Christ's love for them that controls them, not their love for Christ that controls them. That's what governs everything that they do, is the love that Christ has for them. So someone who has been given a new heart is someone who knows that Jesus loves them. And it is that love that drives them to obedience. So if you ever doubt the love of God, look at the cross. Amen. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Jesus proved his love for us in his death on the cross. The one has died for all, but that isn't it. Paul continues then, saying, therefore, all have died. Those who are in Christ died with Christ on the cross. Paul goes on to explain this in verse 15 by saying why Jesus died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So please don't miss what Paul just said here. Jesus did not just die to reconcile you to God. So don't misunderstand me either. He did do that. He did die to reconcile you to God. And Paul's going to talk about that even more later in the passage. But Jesus also died for you so that you may live for him. Amen. And this is something that we can misunderstand, especially as believers in the Western part of the world. We emphasize salvation by faith alone, which is 100% true. We also believe that we are 100% justified before God because of Christ, which is also 100% true. But that's not it. Jesus did not just die to reconcile us, to give us access to God. Jesus died for us so that we would live for him. And we can so easily get these categories messed up and try to use our justification to justify living for ourselves rather than Christ. So how many of us come to church and just think that's enough? We live how we want to live during the week, and you know, we just give God his day on Sunday, and that's fine. Or how many of us have sins that we struggle with and just try to kind of make us feel better about our sins by just reminding ourselves of our justification? So, okay, I struggle with anger. I flip out on people. But, you know, covered in his blood, I'm good. Like, yeah, maybe anger's bad. But, you know, I'm still safe. I'm going to heaven, so I don't have to worry about that. I think one of the most significant modern heresies that riddles the church is what's known as free grace theology. It is the belief that all you have to do is pray a prayer and then, boom, you're saved. You don't have to repent of your sin. You don't have to even follow Jesus. You just got to ask him into your heart and then, boom, you're good. There's no change at all. This is a false gospel. Anyone who thinks they are good just because they prayed a prayer but lives a life that pursues all of the things that God hates is not a Christian. A gospel that has no call to a life of continual repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has gone through great length in these verses that we have just read to show that those who are in Christ are not like the false apostles. They do nothing for themselves. They live for Christ. Amen. Their very heart beats to please Christ. As it says in verse 9, all of their life is centered around walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. They live their lives for Christ. And when they fail to serve Christ as they should, that's when they are reminded of the fact that they are justified and reconciled to God already. Our justification should catapult us into obedience because it frees us from the shame of failure. When we fall, we don't have to work to repair our relationship with God. We ask God for forgiveness, knowing that he has already forgiven us, and then we get back up and start walking in obedience again. If you are a Christian this morning, you have died with Christ. You did not just add Jesus to your life. You weren't just broken and then God just fixed you. You died and have been given a new life in Christ. All of this completely contradicts the super apostles in verse 12. Who boast in outward appearances. It doesn't matter how you look. The work of Christ in the heart of man demolishes any ability to boast about your outward appearance. So what does it look like for us to obey Christ in our daily lives? What does it look like for you where God has placed you? Just some thoughts here. I think if you're a mom, it can look like taking care of your children and nurturing them. and helping them to know who Christ is. If you're a father, it can look like you providing for your family and leading them in family devotions. If you have unbelievers in your family, it can look like you loving them, sharing Christ with them, and praying that God opens their eyes. For the parents with babies on the way, that includes me and my wife, this looks like praying for our children's salvations now. And then this can even look like when you go out to a restaurant. This means being the most gracious people that our waiters have the pleasure of taking care of. I think it's a shame that a lot of waiters, they dread Sundays as their worst day because they have to deal with Christians who treat them horribly. What does that show about Christ when we mistreat our waiters? And I think also even just when we go out to stores, we treat everyone with love and kindness because they are made in the image of the God that we love. So the list can go on, but the reality is this. As Christians, we bear the image of Christ. We are representing him to all the world. So are you being a good representation? So now, point two. He made you a new creation. Now, because of all that Paul has just covered, being one who boasts in the heart, Paul in verse 16 says this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So feel the weight of verse 16 in light of all that we just covered. So they have died with Christ, they are controlled by his love, and they have been given new hearts. So the way we evaluate specifically teachers who Paul's talking about, but I think this does apply to all people, is not by how polished they are, but what their heart looks like. Paul goes on to say that they even once regarded Christ according to the flesh. So Paul was a Jew. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, it says that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block, or what Paul's trying to communicate by stumbling block is more like an offense or scandalizing to the Jews. So why is that? Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So the Jews saw Jesus' death on the cross as evidence that he was cursed, not that he was Lord. And this is how Paul once viewed Jesus, but he no longer views Jesus this way. And why is that? I think he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All who don't know Christ as Lord have a veil over their eyes and can only see Jesus according to the flesh. It takes the power of God to lift that veil. The reason Paul doesn't regard Christ according to the flesh anymore is because God has opened his eyes to the beauty of Christ. And because of that, he now regards no one according to the flesh. Their worldly accomplishments and status mean nothing. It is all about what their heart looks like. And ultimately, when we look at people, it's, do they know Jesus? Do they know who Christ is? And like I said, it's the same way that we should evaluate everyone, especially teachers. So false teachers, they will always do their best to sound smart. They will always try to use kind of like catchy phrases to help them sound good. And they, a lot of times, actually all the time, they'll point to their accomplishments, or especially for prosperity gospel preachers, they look at all the stuff that they have. It's just a blessing from God. Just literally exactly what these super apostles are doing. But as Christians, we need to know that that isn't what qualifies them to be a teacher. The biggest question is, how is their heart? Do they emulate Christ? So I think there are two clear applications here. I think first, when you evaluate teachers and anyone who calls herself a Christian, compare their life to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. How loving is that person? How kind is that person? Are they gentle? Do they have joy? Do they have self-control? And the list can go on. So this is the standard that we hold teachers to, not whether they sound smart or look good. but what their heart looks like. Mm-hmm. And the second application is for those of us who teach. And this is what we should be striving toward. We don't view the world according to the flesh. While we should look competent when we speak and teach, the most important thing is our heart. Have you been captured by the love of Christ? And is that evident in the way that you live your life? Paul then goes on in verse 17 to say this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Because we are in Christ and have a radically different way of evaluating the world, this is evidence that we are new creations. The language of new creation here is significant because it tells us that in one sense, the new creation that we long for, where God's going to make everything all right, make everything right and sin will be eliminated. So in one sense, what we long for has already begun in Christ. So don't misunderstand me. We still have many incredible things to look forward to in the future, like a day where we will never sin again. Praise the Lord for that day. And when we will spend eternity with God. Praise the Lord as well for that. But through Christ, part of this new creation has been inaugurated through his followers. People who come to Christ are not the same people they once were. They have been completely made new. Their way of viewing the world is radically different. This is something that we have to be reminded of If you are in Christ, you are not who you once were. Now, sometimes Satan can kind of get in our heads with this and kind of make us think that this isn't true. Maybe sometimes we'll still struggle with the sin, so we're struggling and fighting it against the sin that we used to indulge freely before we were a Christian. So we can kind of think, why am I still struggling with this? I must not be a Christian, or I must not have been made new. Or maybe we aren't as mature in the faith as we want to be. Being a new creation in Christ is not just a boom, perfectly, like boom, you're perfectly like Christ. It is a process. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, he says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So the Spirit brings us more and more into conformity with Christ. This is the process. It's called sanctification. We are made more like Christ. So the longer we are Christians, the more our way of viewing reality is transformed, and we begin to regard people all the more according to Christ, not according to the flesh. So an important question that we have to answer when thinking about whether we've truly been made new or not is, what do people who knew you before you were a Christian say about you now? So one of the most encouraging times in my life was my wedding day. It was amazing for a number of reasons. First being that I got to marry the most amazing woman on the planet. So that was pretty awesome. The second reason, though, was when it came time for speeches. All three of my brothers gave a speech at my wedding. And all three of them mentioned how I was different after I came to Christ. And they couldn't understand that. So my question then is, what do people say about you? Do people notice a difference from when before you were in Christ and now that you are in Christ? Can they say, I don't know what happened. They may not believe in Christ or anything, but they can't argue with the fact that you're different now. Do the people closest to you notice that you are different now that you're a Christian? And for those of you who grew up in the church, maybe you've just been a Christian all your life. So you can't think of a time that you weren't a Christian. I praise God for that. But my question then to you is, do non-believers notice a difference between you and them? Between the things that you value and the things that they value? Is there a sharp contrast there? So if we've been made new creations, there should be evidence that we actually are new creations. There has to be a difference between us and those who don't know Christ. Amen. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are a new creation. And the way that you view the world is radically different from the way that unbelievers view the world. And then as we'll see, this is all from God. So point three, he made you his ambassador. Paul continues in verse 18, saying that all of this is from God, who has reconciled them and gave them the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, Paul explains what that means. So he first explains that in Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So world here is, in this instance, is being generally used to refer to Christians. And the reason I believe that that's what's being referred to here is because only those who are in Christ won't have their trespasses counted against them. Mm-hmm. Because Christ took their penalty on the cross. So anyone who isn't a follower of Christ will very much have their trespasses counted against them. But Paul then explains in the rest of verse 19 that God then entrusts us with the message of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. So think of the beauty of that. Those who have been reconciled to God are to tell others how they can be reconciled to God as well. And then in verse 20, Paul concludes that we are ambassadors of Christ. So in the context, he's talking about specifically first him and Timothy, but I do believe that this applies to all believers everywhere. So then after that, he goes on to say that God is making his appeal through them. And what is the appeal that he's making? To be reconciled to God. And then how were people reconciled to God? Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Praise the Lord.
So how are people to be reconciled to God? Through Christ.
Amen.
God sent his son to die on the cross to reconcile us to himself. So Paul says here that Jesus literally became sin. So he didn't just take the punishment for our sin. Again, he did do that. Don't misunderstand me. He did take our punishment in one sense, but he did more than that. He became our sin and was crushed by the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could have his righteousness. So that for those who are in Christ, God looks at us and he sees the perfect righteousness of his son. Every sin that we have ever committed, every offense against God that we have done, all of the evil thoughts that we have and evil desires that we have, all of the sin that we now do and will do in the future is fully paid for in the death of Christ.
Amen.
Even at our worst as Christians,
Amen.
God sees the spotless, perfect righteousness of his son and loves us as his children. In all the times of our lives, the highs and the lows, we have full access to our God and Father. And through all the pain and suffering that we will endure in this lifetime, we have a future home in a world where pain and sorrow don't exist, where we will spend eternity with a God that loves us. This is what it means to be reconciled to God. And what's beautiful is God tells us to now go and tell others how they can be reconciled to him. As Christians, we have the amazing honor of telling people how they can get that. Of how they can be reconciled to God and have all of that amazingness that we have now. God has opened our eyes, made us new creations, given us new hearts, and calls us to go and tell people how the same thing can happen to them.
Amen.
So if you don't know God this morning, whether you're in here, whether you're watching online, then just as Paul implored the Corinthians, so I implore you, be reconciled. There is a God who rules all of reality and created everything, including us. We were created to follow him, but we have rebelled against him by breaking his law. You may say that you don't know his laws, but we all know them because we have a conscience. We have something in us that tells us what right and wrong are, and sometimes we violate our conscience and do what we know is wrong. And this is what sin is, breaking the moral law of God. And because of that, we deserve to be cast in hell. Just like in earth, in the court of earth, when you break a law, you're thrown into jail. In the eternal court, when you break the moral law of God, you are cast into hell. But God in his love came in the person of Jesus to die on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to him. He died on the cross, taking our sins on him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he is God and foreshadowing the resurrection that all of us in Christ will experience as well. If you repent of your sins, meaning that you dedicate your life to following Jesus, like we just talked about in verse 15, and you put your faith in Jesus, meaning that you believe that he is God and took the punishment you deserved on the cross and rose from the dead, then you will be reconciled to God.
Amen.
My deepest prayer for anybody who hasn't been reconciled to God is that you be reconciled to God. And church, this should be our deepest prayer for all the people we know. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been given new hearts. We are new creations, and we have been given the message of reconciliation. So I leave you with this final thought. How will you proclaim this message this week? Will you strike up a conversation with someone at the grocery store and tell them about Jesus? Or will you talk to a relative that you know doesn't know Jesus, and then you'll share the gospel with them? Or will you invite your neighbors over for dinner and tell them who Jesus is? How will you proclaim the message of reconciliation this week? God has given us the most powerful message in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only message with the power to change the heart of anyone who hears it. We should proclaim this to the entire world. Amen. He died for you, so live for him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the fact that you reconciled us to you, Lord, that you have made us your children, that you have brought us into your family, Lord, and that you have given us this message of reconciliation, Lord. We thank you so much for the fact that your son died for us on the cross, and I pray that we may live for him, Lord. I pray that you just give us a burning passion to live our lives for Jesus Christ. I pray for this week that you give us opportunities to tell people about who you are, Lord. I pray that we never lose sight of the fact that we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we carry the message of reconciliation everywhere we go. And Lord, I pray that you give us the boldness to proclaim that message to everyone, Lord. We love you, God, and just pray that your will be done in all things and that your spirit give us the power to live faithfully as new creations in Jesus Christ. Your precious name I pray. Amen.
Stand as we sing our final hymn. The church.